read open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our exposition of the book of Matthew. The pericope of Scripture, the portion of Scripture under consideration today is verses 27 through 30, particularly verses 29 and 30. Actually, verses 31 and 32, which we'll note when we get into the subject next time, form part of this whole discussion of the seventh commandment. But let me read from verse 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. This is a portion under consideration today. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God. We pray as we deal with this text today that you would give us wisdom and insight by your Holy Spirit, that you would open our understanding, Father, to understand what Jesus is teaching us here, and then to go from this place, Father, with the eager determination that we will apply what we have learned to our own hearts and to actions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This text, of course, in verses 29 and 30 is a continuation of verses 27 and 28, which has to do with the matter of adultery being much more than the overt act as was taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. The true intent of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, does not find its consummation in the outward refraining from the act of adultery between a man and a woman, but in dealing with adultery in the heart, where one person with a vivid imagination may be the only one involved. In commenting on this portion, of Jesus' sermon concerning adultery and lust, James Montgomery Boyce wrote in 1972, almost 50 years ago, it's hard to imagine that his ministry is now gone from us and having been with us for so long. But he wrote this: never in the history of the Western world since the death of Greek and Roman paganism has fidelity in marriage been so threatened, either from within or from without, or an unbridled indulgence of free sexual passion been so encouraged or so praised. That threat in the intervening half century between when it was written and today has in fact become a reality. After illustrating this from the mass media, the prevalence of the hedonistic playboy philosophy that has dominated for so long, and the presence of what Boyce calls a new morality, which says that everything is okay as long as nobody gets hurt, all of which is to contribute, of course, to human happiness. Boyce concludes that the cure is to be found in living and teaching what Christ taught as the true way to happiness. And those words were drawn from his sermons on the Sermon on the Mount on this text. Now, having set before us the demand of the law as it applies to the heart, our Lord now turns in verses 29 and 30, to teach us what the law implicitly, therefore, expects us to do about that sin of adultery in the heart. In so doing, he teaches us, of course, about the specific issue, and he teaches us in a broader sense also that we must take sin very seriously and not at all be complacent concerning it. If, for example, a man finds that he has looked upon a woman to lust after her, He will certainly find forgiveness in the grace of Christ as he confesses that sin, something that we stressed last time. The scripture is very clear that when we confess our sin, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But is that the end of the matter? Indeed not, as our Lord teaches us in these verses. He goes on to teach us in these verses concerning the mortification of the sin of adultery in the heart. Mortification, putting to death the sin of adultery in the heart. Now we must first stop and ask why Jesus speaks as he does here concerning the plucking out of the eye and the cutting off of the right hand. It seems strange to introduce such a concept as personal self-mutilation. And the law of God in a text like Deuteronomy 14:1 forbids it. In fact, the scripture, in scripture, there is only one instance where mutilation of the hand is legislated, and that is in Deuteronomy 25:12. And it's a civil magistrate that does it, and it happens in the case where a woman, in defending her husband, who's in the midst of a fight, reaches out and takes hold of the intimate regions of a man and does him damage. And in that particular case, the law, although there's no recorded incident anywhere in the scripture of that having actually been done, is the only case where mutilation takes place, and that by the civil magistrate. So better to bop the guy over the head with a Coke bottle than to resort to that kind of thing. But let's assume for a moment that literal manipulation or mutilation is what Jesus is actually teaching here. Problem is, after the first eye, there's a second eye. And after the right hand, there's the left hand. Well then, mutilate that eye and that hand, which would be pretty hard to do, wouldn't it, if you've only got one hand left and that's the hand you need to mutilate, or one eye left to pluck out, and that's the eye that you're seeing with to do the job of plucking out. It's absurd to think that one can deal with sin by self-mutilation when you start to think of the logic of it. It'd be like Martin Luther flagellating himself in his cell in order to deal with sin and finding it was so patently unsuccessful. It would be far better for us to understand, in light of what the law teaches about self-mutilation, that our Lord is speaking here metaphorically, teaching that sin must be dealt with in such a way that something as dear to us as the right eye, or something as dear to us as the right hand, must be either plucked out or cut off if it is creating an offense. That is, if it becomes an object of our stumbling. The right eye and the right hand were considered to be the most precious parts and the most honorable parts of the body. No offense to anybody that's left-handed or the dominant eye is on the left. But if that is the cause of our falling into the heart sin of lust, then we must deal with it. And so what Jesus is doing here is amplifying the previous verses concerning the exceeding sinfulness of the sin of lust by highlighting the exceeding measures to which we must go to deal with it if we would not find our whole body cast into hell. Now, we need not limit the metaphor to the right eye or the right hand. Anything that would be an offense in the broader picture of dealing with sin, anything that would be a stumbling block, anything that would cause you to fall into sin must be cut off. That could be prestige. It could be pride. It could be wealth. It could be possessions. Like the rich young ruler goes, sell all that you have. He went away sad because he had much wealth. He was not willing to deal radically with what was the root cause of his sin. So the point is here is dealing radically with whatever it is that is causing us to sin. Now, implicitly, our Lord is teaching us several things that flow out of verses 27 and 28 and are lodged here in verses 29 and 30. And I want to consider these with you. First, he is teaching us to consider the importance of one's eternal destiny. Consider the importance of one's eternal destiny. We'll talk about the place a little bit later. But here, the importance of one's eternal destiny. He's basically saying it is more advantageous, it is more expedient to cut off the right hand or pluck out the right eye than that our whole body should suffer the eternal destiny of being cast into hell. Our Lord is bringing us here face to face with the relationship between undealt with sins of the heart and one's eternal destiny. In the flow of the text and in the context, if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he commits adultery already with her in his heart. And if the cause of that sin in the heart is not plucked out and cut off, it has profound implications, our Lord is saying, for a man's eternal destiny. And we ought not to miss the point of that relationship between undealt with sin and one's eternal destiny. A failure to deal radically with sin, whose principal enticement is present pleasure, results in eternal suffering. Is that a trade-off we really want? So often we look at sin in terms of present considerations. If it hinders me in this present life, then it's something I ought to deal with. In other words, if I'm going to land in jail over this, then I better deal with it. But little or no thought is given to the eternal destiny of man and the implications of sin for this. And yet what our Lord is teaching us here is that anything that might come between a man and his eternal destiny must be plucked out or cut off. In this case, it is the sin of the heart that no one else can see. And you see, secret sins face no external pressure to be dealt with, because who knows what you're thinking? Who knows what's in your heart? And what Jesus is highlighting is that secret sin, like cancer working inside of us, can kill you. And nobody knows you're dying from it. The Spirit of God wakes us up to that reality. And we need to deal with it. And we need to deal with it radically. Now, we can see this in a fuller way, perhaps a little less intensive way, if we were to look at Luke 14, it's a text you're familiar with. We are to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, as Jesus taught in Matthew 5:20. That righteousness, of course, we've seen to be grounded in saving union with Jesus Christ. And anything that imperils that union, anything that imperils our entrance to the kingdom of heaven must be cut off. So Luke 14:26 says this: If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot. It's not he may not. He cannot be my disciple. He's illustrating the same basic principle that's being set forth here in our text with regard to secret sins. In other words, a father, a mother, a wife, children, brethren, sisters, so on, even one's own self, are not to come between the believer and Christ and deprive him of an entrance into eternal glory. These relationships aren't evil per se. But if they hinder in any way love for Christ, They must be dealt with as potential enemies to one's eternal destiny. That doesn't mean we hate a wife or we hate a mother or father, since we're commanded to love them. But it is to say that our eternal destiny must factor into every eternal relationship. External relationship, excuse me. And as Matthew 5:29-30 teaches us, into the very state of our heart within. And it's very possible to make an idol out of a relationship, isn't it? But the moment that happens, the possibility of our profession as believers is undone. And if we're not for the forgiving grace of Christ, of course, it would be eternally undone. So we must think in terms of the importance of our eternal destiny. And I don't know whether you have thought of that much. What you think about in your heart, as Jesus teaches, affects that destiny. And it must be in the forefront of our consideration as Christians. Lust in our heart brings an immediate, pleasurable sensation, so to speak. But the danger is there. If it's unmortified, then it affects our eternal destiny. Strange as it may be to the modern evangelical ear, they would hear much of Jesus and nothing of sin. Unmortified sin and believing faith in Christ are not bedfellows. They are mutually exclusive. And that's why we've been given the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God, as Romans 8 says, that we can put sin to death. It's not profitable for us, Jesus tells us in our text, to habitually live in a state of unmortified sin. We must learn to think in terms of our eternal destiny as a goad, as it were, to deal with sin, to pluck it out, to cut it off. The second truth that Jesus would have us take hold of here, closely aligned to the one we've just expounded, is to consider the consequences of unmortified sin. This is not saying exactly the same thing we just said, but different words. Because Jesus says here in the text that if we don't pluck out, we don't cut off, then the risk is that the whole body is cast into hell. The whole living person, body and soul, is cast into hell. And the one that's doing the casting, of course, is our Lord, who holds the key to both death and Hades, who's both our Savior and the final judge. And the final abode of the whole body, of the whole living person, in not mortifying sin through the Spirit of God, is hell. And there's one or two places we can rest eternally, either in heaven or in hell. And hell is a consequence of unforgiven and unatoned for and unmortified sin. So we need to give serious attention to where we will wind up. The doctrine of hell is generally played down in modern evangelicalism, particularly in liberalism, either by the denial of its existence or by ruling out the idea of eternal punishment or giving the scriptures faint regard as to its teaching. And I'm not going to go into a full-blown doctrine of hell here, but let me point out a couple of things. First of all, it's the place to which the wicked are consigned. It's therefore not a condition to which the wicked are exposed. It's a place. Liberalism teaches it's a condition, and we can suffer hell in this life, and we'll be delivered from it in heaven. But the fact of the matter is, it's a place we will be delivered to if we do not have the saving work of Christ applied to our hearts. It's a literal place. It's the Greek word Gehenna, derived from the Greek word ge, meaning land, G-E, meaning land. Reference to a particular place, of course, near Jerusalem, where child sacrifice took place. It's a perpetual burning garbage dump. It's a place. That's the point. So Jesus, when he speaks of hell, is speaking of a place. Metaphorically, it's a furnace of fire in Matthew 13. It's a lake of fire in Revelation 20. It's an abyss in Luke 8. It's a place to which the wicked are eternally consigned. And the Jesus speaks in our text of the whole body of the sinner being cast into hell. Secondly, hell is the final eternal state of suffering in which wicked men will continue their existence. In a text that's remarkably similar to this one, Jesus says in Matthew 18:8, "Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off." Now the foot, not the eye. The hand or the foot. "Cut them off and cast them from thee." Excuse me. "For it is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet be cast into everlasting fire." Everlasting fire. In other words, there is no escape from it. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Mark 9, 47 to 48, "And if thy eye offend thee," it's another text, "pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." The word worm speaks of a worm that devours dead bodies. The idea is that worm is forever devouring the wicked, because the wicked never die, and the wicked will be forever eaten. Wrap your mind around that concept. So you see the horrible consequences of not dealing with sin, of playing fast and loose with the sin of lust. If we're not applying the grace of God to our hearts, beloved, and dealing with those secret sins that nobody around us knows anything about, that's the danger we are in. It's not a profitable thing for us to leave our condition without the incentives to that condition being plucked out or cut off. And in hell, it's too late. Christ is not offered to you there. God is not present there. It's a place of outer darkness. The light of God's even common grace to sinners is not there. And I would say simply, if you like the consequences of hell, it's a place you want to go, then keep on doing what you're doing if you're engaged in the kind of thing Jesus is speaking of here. Refuse to deal with your sin through the means of grace that Christ has given you. But if hell is not to your liking, and you don't like eternal darkness, and you don't like the idea of worms, you need to flee to Christ for salvation from secret sin. Seeking the grace of God and the mortifying enablement of the Spirit of God to enable you to deal with that sin, to radically deal with it, to pluck out, to cut off. Can't do it on your own. You need the enablement and sufficiency of Christ and the Holy Spirit to do it. Hell may be explained away by the liberals and downplayed by the evangelicals, but according to Jesus, in this text and some of the others we've looked at, it's not something to be ignored. It's not something to be trifled with. We are to take hell seriously and keep it as a consequence of unrepentant sin ever before us. And then thirdly, I would add here that we are to view sin as sin rather than sins, and to hate and mortify it. Let me explain. Verses 27 and 28 flow out of one example of sin, heart lust. But in these verses, Jesus does not limit his application to one sin, but to anything that would cause a man to stumble. He makes application to sins of the heart as well as to outward acts. In other words, it's not just sin in terms of a failure to conform to a moral code of ethics, but it is something that entirely pollutes our very being. The mind, the will, the affections, and the conscience are affected by sin. And I point this out to you because there's a great danger of classifying sin into little sins and big sins. And to miss the point that while it is true that there are some sins greater than others, moral classifications tend to take the focus off our inner pollution, which is where the secret sins are coming from. Jesus suffered and died to take away the guilt of our sin, but to wash us from its moral pollution as well by the washing of the Spirit of God, which baptism signifies. And by doing that, he's indicating to us that the nature of sin is much greater than it first appears. It's not just the moral transgression. It's the inner pollution that gives rise to that desire to transgress God's law. And we need to take steps to the degree of plucking out and cutting off in order to deal with that. And what is needed, of course, is precisely what the Holy Spirit gives us. And that is a hatred and a loathing of sin, and an earnest desire to put off and put on, to mortify sin, to put it to death. But as long as we keep the focus in general on sins rather than the specific sin of which we are guilty and which has polluted us, this hatred that is born of regeneration and this mortification, which is part of our sanctification, will never be taken all that seriously. We need to lay to heart the fact, yes, we are delivered from the judicial penalty of sin in Jesus Christ, but we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling as God is at work in us through our sanctification. And you cannot lay down the instruments and tools of sanctification that are given to you by Jesus Christ without putting yourself in a dangerous position. We are sinners to the core. We are polluted sinners. Like a river that's polluted, it's not just one corner of the river. It's not just one side. It's the river that's polluted. We are polluted to the core. And we must take that pollution seriously, because it's that pollution that generates the kind of things that Jesus is speaking of that warrant plucking out and cutting off. Now, so serious is this that it has affected heaven itself. In love and mercy, God has given us his only begotten Son to die for our sin. Through Christ, though Christ was and ever shall be the holy, undefiled Son of God, he became sin. And sin affected heaven, not by defiling it, but by necessitating a heaven-sent remedy in the person of Jesus Christ for that sin. And it's that pollution of sin and the necessity of his dying for that sin that we must ever keep before us, because unless we do, we'll never really become all that serious about plucking out or cutting off occasions for sin. We'll look at ourselves and we'll say, oh, well, I had a moral lapse. Oh, well, that's just me. Without seeing the fountain from which this sin arises, and the necessity of mortifying sin at its very core, at the very core of our being. Let me put it in perhaps a little bit starker terms. If you could conceive of a person never, ever sinning, no actual sins, just conceive of that for a moment, that person would still be a sinner because of the pollution inherited from his first parents, the imputation of Adam's sin. It's the presence of that indwelling sin that fuels the lust and so forth, that indwelling sin that leads to the actual sins. So it's not enough just to reform outwardly to conform to a moral code. We've got to get at the heart. And that's what Jesus is pointing us to here. And if we fasten on sins in general, in relationship to our moral code, as important as that code is, we run the risk, rather than focusing on sin of the heart, we run the risk of thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We run the risk of thinking, you know, I'm in pretty good shape spiritually compared to so-and-so. Therefore, we neglect dealing with heart sins. It doesn't have to be lust. It could be anything. It could be anger. It could be the corrupt speech. It could be. The list is endless. Heart sins must be hated and mortified, in fact, more than actual sin, because that's where actual sin comes from. And it's the whole body, body and soul, that's cast into hell, unless heart sins are dealt with. Those who see the danger of the pollution of sin and see that it demands heaven's intervention in Christ to deal with, and keep that before them, will have no trouble going to the heart of the matter to deal with their own heart sins or the lusts that lurk there. They'll desire to put it to death. They'll be looking within themselves continually for that sin. They'll be crying out to God for the lamp of his Spirit to search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there's any wicked way in me. Well, something of what Jesus is teaching here. Let me set before you one final head of doctrine, hopefully a few handles to help you, and have you consider here in the fourth place the ideal that we ought to be aiming at. The goal is not just plucking out. The goal is not just cutting off. It's to labor for a heart that is undefiled. As undefiled as it's possible to be in this veil of tears. This side of glory, beloved, we're not going to be done with indwelling sin. No way. And therefore the necessity of constantly laying the axe of repentance to the heart of the tree of sin. So first beatitude reminds us we must seek to have a pure heart, for those with a pure heart are singularly blessed of God. And that seminal beginning is, of course, beyond our capacity as mortals to accomplish. We need the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. But we are employed as the Spirit's agents in the pursuit of holiness. Otherwise, the commands to pursue holiness and godliness make no sense in Scripture. We're not doing it to earn our salvation. We're working out the implications of our salvation. Yes, out of gratitude to God for the salvation we have in Christ, but for the sake of the glory of God and our only well-being. So we labor to be free of lust, free of anger, of bitterness, of hatred, of jealousy, of pride, of envy, covetousness. And that's the ideal that we must keep before us, to aim at the heart. Constantly aim for purity of heart. And the only way we can do this is to examine and know our heart. Come to grips with what the Puritans called the plague of our own hearts. But we really don't like to do that, if we're being honest with ourselves. We want to be orthodox in doctrine, want to be solid in biblical truth. The danger is we may be very self-satisfied, very scribal and pharisaical about ourselves, aiming at outward respectability, not at holiness, not at purity of heart. But if aiming at holiness and purity of heart is the ideal, how are we to do this? Well, first of all, let me point you to a resource. Some of you may have this, and that is John Owen's work on the mortification of sin. By the way, Banner has a special on it right now, so you can snag it for a few bucks less than it normally is. But it's part of his volume 6 of his works, which have a lot more about sin going on in there than just the mortification, which is in the banner book. It deals with temptation to sin as well, and that's an extremely rich study. So if you can snag volume 6 of Owen's work on temptation and the mortification of sin, it's well worth having. But start with the book on the mortification of sin. That'll keep you occupied for the next couple of years. But let me, in summary fashion, perhaps give you a handle or two that you can run with here today. You need, first of all, to come to know experientially what's in your own heart. What you think about. What's going on in your imagination. Paul did. In Romans chapter 7, verse 21, he said, I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. How'd he get there? He'd been parading his credentials as a Pharisee of Pharisees, as to the law, blameless. Excuse me. But he says, I know, beyond a certainty, that in me dwelleth no good things. So, what are we being taught? We're being taught to see the areas of our personal pollution that have bubbled to the surface. We know the pollution is there. But what is the manifestation of that pollution in our own heart? You'll have no desire to aim at holiness and purity of heart until you begin this. And the moment you begin this, you're starting to aim at it. The deceitful heart will convince you that you're doing very well. But let's ask God to search our heart to see how well we're doing. Find out about the pride, the anger that's there, the bitterness, the lust, the envy. You can't pluck out what you can't see. And you need to see it with the enablement of Christ. Secondly, in addition to come to experimentally know what is in your heart, see that you never feed what you find there. See that you never feed what you find there. Make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Romans 13:14. Your eye feeds on that, metaphorically, pluck it out. Don't read that trash. Don't look at that film. If it's your ear, refuse to listen to gossip or tale-bearing, or stay away from those who engage in that kind of thing. If it's your hand, metaphorically, cut it off. Refuse to use that member as an instrument of righteousness to aid and abet your own moral pollution. Don't feed what you find. I can remember one time a guy was struggling with pornography, and I and an elder in one of the churches I served was asked by the wife to speak to him, and this guy was a heavy-duty pornography user. And in the course of conversation, I said, I want everything that is feeding this lust here now. You wouldn't believe 2 boxfuls of stuff. It wasn't just literature, it was a host of other things. And when we got outside with it, there was an argument between the elder and I of which one of us was going to take this stuff and get rid of it. Because if we got in an accident, it wouldn't look good for either one of us. I wound up with the job and was able to get rid of it. But this man was feeding this. Thank God, from all indications, he dealt with it and was able to move on. But he was feeding this pollution. You can't do that. You've got to kill it. One of the ways to kill something is don't feed it. Then thirdly, restrain yourself when you find you're tempted to engage in sin. Which means you need to watch and you need to pray. You need to watch for the motions of your flesh that are moving you to sin. And you need to pray against that. You ever been in a position of you're doing something and this really awful thought comes across your mind, maybe some scenario, and all of a sudden you go with it? And you start thinking your way down, the worst case scenario, you can paint your own pictures, I've got mine. But the thing is, and it's at that moment that we need to be watchful. And we need to pray against that sin. Lord, deliver me from this temptation. Lord, cast Satan out, who's attempting to undercut my walk with you. And I can guarantee you, you will see the Lord answer that kind of prayer. It's a prayer that's asked in faith. The Apostle Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, what I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Who's saying that? The chief of sinners, the one who is the extreme of sinners whom Christ saved. And if that's the case with the Apostle Paul, surely it's incumbent upon us to do precisely the same thing, lest when we have preached to others, we should be a castaway. It's not something that can be done for you. You must do it for yourself. So watch for those times when you're tempted to engage in sin and pray against them. And then fourthly, understand that it is through the Spirit that you do this radical surgery. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8:13-14, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Spirit of God, if you're a Christian, has been given to you. It is by his agency that the lusts of the flesh and the sins of the heart are mortified. And once you start that process of mortification, once you're crying out to God for the enablement, he will begin to work. And you will find that as you seek to mortify sin by his enablement, that sin will be mortified. There are many that have been delivered from pornography and from lust and from other heart sins by the work of the Spirit of God. He works powerfully to conquer envy and pride and anger, jealousy. You can't do it on your own. You can't. Everything is against plucking out your own eye. Try it sometime. Your body's not going to let you do it. You could be poised there to cut off your right wrist. Your body won't let you do it. Everything in you will be fighting against this radical surgery that Christ speaks of. You need the Spirit of God to come alongside to do this mortification, to be more than conquerors through him that loved us. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the enablement and the strength. If you don't have this Spirit, the account of Simon Magnus in the book of Acts reminds us he can't be bought. He's a gift of grace that is given at the time that you are born again, at the time of your regeneration. It's not a second experience. We use the work of the Holy Spirit on a continual basis from the moment of regeneration when he converts us to the millions of conversions that will take place subsequently in our sanctification through the course of the Christian life. Plead for the enablement of Christ. He floods our soul with the help of the Spirit of God and a holy joy that we have found forgiveness in Christ and hope through the work of the Spirit of God. So I commend this instruction to you, beloved. The consequences of unmortified sin are too terrible to contemplate fully. But the grace of God in Christ, the work of the Spirit, ensures you you'll never have to face those consequences, because not only will you be saved from the penalty of sin, as you are if you are justified, but from its power as well. You're going to have eyes to be plucked out. You're going to have hands to be cut off. There will be pain, but there'll also be blessing. Such efforts as our Lord prescribes in this text will ensure you of abundant entrance to the kingdom of heaven. Not because of the works you do, but because of the grace at work in you to willing to do of God's good pleasure. The desire to pluck out desire to cut off and cast away. Those occasions and instruments of sin testify of new life. They testify of the work of the Spirit of God. They testify that you possess a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. The righteousness of the Son of God who died that you might live, and who in his person was cut off that you might never be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us, for the privilege of opening the Word of God today. And we pray that you would give us continued insight, Father, as we make our way progressively through Matthew. But on this matter of the pollution, the heart sins that every one of us struggles with, may you give us clarity of thought. May we, as we lie upon our bed this evening or talk in our homes, bring back to mind, Father, these salient points that we need to be about the business of searching our heart. We need to be about the business of not feeding the sin that we find there. We need to be about the business, Father, of constantly looking to you for the sufficiency we need to do the task and giving you glory when that task is accomplished. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.